remember the four conditions upon which God has promised to give His people the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you remember the first one? Confession. Then humiliation. Repentance. And earnest prayer. Very good. Very good. You remember we said that the first three, confession, humiliation, and repentance, perhaps can be all put together in the word repentance. And I suggested at that time that one of the biggest problems that we have in our church in preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that we don't really understand what is involved in repentance, true repentance. You remember one of the steps, I think it was step number three, that the apostles took in preparing for the day of Pentecost was that they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. I've suggested that we have tended to deal with symptoms of a very serious disease that we all have. And we need to get to the root of the disease. And that when we deal with the symptoms, we are not really entering into the experience that the apostles entered into when Ellen White says that they had the experience of true repentance. So what we want to do today is to see if we can discover what the disease is that afflicts all of us, and then to find out how we can handle this disease. And if we can do that, we'll discover that we will enter into an experience of true repentance. This will be the beginning of a new experience in our spiritual life. Now, to get a handle on all of this, I'd like to use the Laodicean message as a springboard for our study. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We won't have to read the whole Laodicean message. You know what it says. I just want to emphasize the twofold Laodicean problem in verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Again, I'll be reading from the RSV. Jesus now is reminding the Laodiceans of the spiritual attitude that dominates their spiritual experience. And in verse 17, he reminds them by saying, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Now, when he uses these terms, he is not talking about their material wealth. He's talking about their spiritual condition. This is their spiritual attitude. Their attitude is, "I am richly blessed spiritually, I have need of nothing." It really depicts an attitude of self-righteousness, an attitude of holier than thou. And brothers and sisters, as long as the Laodiceans have this spiritual attitude, where they feel as though they lack nothing, there will never be a revival and a reformation among them, because they will feel as though they don't need it. They've got everything they need, spiritually. So this is the first of the twofold problems as far as the Laodicean church is concerned. The second part of their problem is contained in the rest of the verse. "Knowing not that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, they're spiritually blind. They don't understand their true spiritual condition. They don't see themselves as Jesus sees them. So it's a twofold problem. A problem of self-righteousness, a problem of spiritual blindness. Now, God has got to do something with these people to bring them out of this condition if there's ever going to be a revival and a reformation, and if these people are ever going to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. Now, the encouraging thing is that something does happen, because it's Laodiceans that Jesus is going to translate and take to heaven. So something's going to happen. So here we have the twofold problem. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered as to what causes the Laodicean problem. This self-righteousness, this spiritual blindness. Have you ever wondered about it? Have you ever thought about it? What causes this problem? Ellen White puts her finger on the cause in the book Great Controversy, page 473. She's not talking about Laodiceans per se, but now that we understand what the Laodicean problem is, we can see that what she says here in Great Controversy really addresses the Laodicean attitude, the Laodicean condition. Now, here she gives us the cause of the Laodicean problem. Great Controversy, page 473. "The claim to be without sin is, in itself, evidence that he who makes this claim is far from holy. It is because he had no true conception of the infinite purity and holiness of God, or of what they must become who shall be in harmony with his character. Because he had no true conception of the purity and exalted loveliness of Jesus and the malignity of and evil of sin, that man can regard himself as holy. Now, isn't she addressing the Laodicean problem? The Laodicean problem: I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. The spiritual attitude: holier than thou, self-righteous. And this is what she's addressing. And she says the thing that causes this problem is that the individual has lost his spiritual perception. He no longer sees the beauty, the loveliness, the holiness of Jesus' character. He no longer sees the evil, the malignity of sin. His eyes have become spiritually blind. That's why part of the Laodicean message involves buying eye salve from God and applying this eye salve so that you can actually see how things really are. Laodiceans have lost their spiritual perspective. Then she sums it all up in this following sentence: the greater the distance between himself and Christ, and the more inadequate his conceptions of the divine character and requirements, the more righteous he appears in his own eyes. Now there's the cause of the Laodicean problem. The greater the distance between himself and Christ, the more righteous he appears in his own eyes. So what has caused the Laodicean problem that has brought this lack of perception? It has been a drifting away from who? A drifting away from Christ. And the farther we get away from Jesus, the dimmer becomes his loveliness, his beauty, his holiness. And evil is not that offensive to us anymore. The farther the distance, the greater the gulf, the gap between the individual and Christ, the more righteous the person appears in his own eyes. He looks upon himself and he says, "Hey, really, I'm not that bad." Because he's lost his perspective of how lovely Christ is, how pure and holy Christ is. This is the cause of the Laodicean problem. Now, the Pharisee in Jesus' parable recorded in the book of Luke, this Pharisee would have made a tremendous member of the Laodicean church, probably head elder even in the church. You remember the parable, how this Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, and he's there with his hands raised to God and he's praying, and he happens to glance over his shoulder, and back against the back wall is a publican standing there with his head bowed in humility and submission to God. And the Pharisee looks at him and turns around and he says, "Lord, I'm grateful I'm not like other men." Would have made a tremendous member of the Laodicean church. Ellen White says concerning this Pharisee, Steps to Christ, page 31, "The Pharisee's boastful, self-righteous prayer showed that his heart was closed against the influence of the Holy Spirit because of his distance from God." See, a Laodicean. Because of his distance from God. He had no sense of his own defilement in contrast with the perfection of the divine holiness. He felt no need and he received nothing. But yet the publican went down to his house justified. What a contrast. So here we have the twofold problem of the Laodicean church: an attitude of self-righteousness, holier than thou, spiritual blindness caused because of an imperceptible drift away from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Laodicean problem. You know, we used to be known as the people of the book. And when we were known as the people of the book, we were close to our Lord. We're no longer known as the people of the book. Generally, we become the people of the tube. You know that tube that we have in our living room? We spend more time with the devices of Satan than we do with the Word of God. And this is why we're Laodiceans. But Jesus gives a an answer to the Laodicean problem. He gives a solution to the Laodicean problem. And it's right here in the Laodicean message. Verse 19. Twofold problem, twofold solution. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and what? All right. Part of the solution to the Laodicean problem is repentance. Part of the preparation for the reception of the latter rain is what? Repentance. You see how they dovetail together? The second solution to the Laodicean problem, verse 20, and we don't understand this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. As Westerners, we have a terrible time understanding what this verse is saying. A person who lives in the Middle East or the Far East, they can understand this. Because eating a meal together has covenant implications. It has covenant implications. You read through Scripture and you see meals that were eaten together in order to ratify covenants. When an individual goes into another person's home and sits down at table and eats a meal with that individual, each is indicating that they are willing to assume mutual obligations for each other, for the interests of each other. This is why Paul was so upset with the Corinthians, because you see, eating a meal has covenant implications. And he was upset with the Corinthians because chapters 8, 9, and 10, read them sometime, because there were people in the Corinthian church who were trying to demonstrate the fact that the Shema that Paul had taught them was a part of their Christian belief. You know what the Jewish Shema is? Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." That was their proclamation of faith, their Shema. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul taught the Corinthians a Christian Shema in the context of a pagan world. And here it is in verse 4. "Hence, as to eating of food offered to idols." Now here's the Shema. "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." That was the Christian proclamation in a pagan world, the Christian Shema. And so here we had individuals in the Corinthian church who wanted to boast their Christian experience. So what did they do? Chapter 8, verse 10, they went downtown to Main Street, to the pagan temple, and they were going into the pagan temple on pagan feast days and eating feasts offered to pagan gods. Now, everybody knows in the days of Paul that when you eat food offered to a god, you are indicating that you are willing to enter into a covenant relationship with that god. And this is what blew Paul's mind. Read chapter 8, verse 10. He couldn't believe it, that these people were willing to eat food offered to an idol and enter into a covenant relationship. Chapter 10, verses 22 and on. "How can you drink in a pagan temple and eat food in the pagan temple and then come and eat the Lord's Supper? You can't do it." Because both indicate covenant relationships. And brothers and sisters, when Sabbath comes and we have communion, we need to understand that this communion service is a renewal of our covenant relationship. It's a statement. It's a public statement. When we partake of the emblems off the Lord's table, that we are renewing our covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when communion Sabbath comes, many people wake up and they have their Sabbath headache. And with their Sabbath headache, they decide, well, I'd better stay home because my head hurts so much. Stay away from communion. That too is a statement. It's a proclamation that we don't want to live in a covenant relationship with our God when we absence ourselves when communion comes. This is what Revelation 3:20 is all about. It's a covenant statement, a covenant relationship. Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door of your heart. Let me in and we'll sit down at a table together. We'll tuck our knees under the table and we'll eat together." This is a covenant experience. And this is part of the twofold relationship, or solution rather, to the Laodicean problem. If the Laodicean problem is caused by drifting away from Christ, isn't part of the solution to the problem to close that gap and come back together again? And how better can you do it than to sit down across the table from your Lord Jesus Christ? to close the gap. Well, this is part of the Laodicean problem. We can say much on this, but we don't have time. We've got to go on. Now, in order to understand this whole thing, what is involved with true repentance, we've got to go back to the book of Romans. You know, Elder Sakara has been preaching on Romans. I may repeat some of the things he said. That's all right. That's review. That just helps, you know, strengthen these concepts in your mind. I may say one or two things that are new. I hope so. But anyway, we need to go back to Romans. And let me suggest that Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 are four chapters in the book of Romans that every Seventh-day Adventist should read, reread, immerse themselves in it, read it again and again and again. Because in these chapters, Paul describes the nature of man and the nature of sin. And we need to understand that. If we're going to, through the help of the Holy Spirit, come out of this Laodicean condition. We can't do a detailed study, of course. We just don't have time. But the key verse in Romans chapter 5, where I want to begin, is verse 12. This is a familiar verse. I remember when I was a senior in academy, in Bible docs, I had to memorize this verse. I didn't have the foggiest notion of what it said, but I memorized it in order to pass the test. It's only been within the last year or two, a couple years, that I've begun to understand what this verse is really saying. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Do you recognize the verse? Has Elder Sakara dealt with it yet? He has. Okay, fine. This is review. Now, to understand this verse properly, you must realize it is a literary chiasm. Remember we introduced a chiasm the other night? Chiasm. Okay, what is a chiasm? You remember what we said? A chiasm is a series of what? Parallels. Series of parallels. It's a literary device used by Bible writers, very popular at the time in literature when the Bible was written. It's a device used by the author in order to focus his reader's attention upon key points that he wants them to see. You have chiasms in single verses, as we saw in Acts 2:42 the other night. You have a chiasm here. You have chiasm in sometimes a series of verses, sometimes a whole chapter is a chiasm. Dr. Strand at the seminary has shown that the entire book of Revelation is a chiasm, a series of steps. Chapter 12 is the center of the chiasm, and it's in that chapter, the peak of the chiasm, that John introduces the great controversy. There was war in heaven. The dragon and his angels fought, and Christ and his angels fought, and everything else then revolves around the apex of the chiasm in the book of Revelation. So this verse is also a chiasm, and as soon as we get it on the board, you will see what the chiasm is. What's the first thing that Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12? By one man, what happened? Sin entered into the world by one man. What's the next thing he says? Okay. By sin, death entered into the world. Now the parallels. What is parallel with B? B prime is parallel with B. Death passed to all men. Okay, death to all men. All right, now the parallel to A is A prime. What's the last thing Paul says? All men sinned. Okay, there we are. There's the chiasm. Do you see it? Do you see the parallels? What is A and A prime dealing with? Sin. What is B and B prime dealing with? Death. Okay, there are the parallels. There's the chiasm. Now, it's the peak, the apex of the chiasm that the writer wants the individual to concentrate on. So Paul is primarily concerned with death, which of course results from sin. Today in our study, we're interested in A and A prime, sin. Now, what is Paul saying? By using a literary chiasm, Paul is giving us cause and effect. He said, because of what happened in A, the result is what we have in A prime. Because of what happened in B, the result is what we have in B prime. Okay? Because one man sinned, what was the result? All men are sinners. Right. Cause, effect. Cause, effect. This is what Paul is trying to get across. What is he saying? He's saying that as a result of Adam's sin, Adam is the one man, as you know, as a result of Adam's sin, all of Adam's descendants are constituted sinners. When Adam sinned, he alienated himself from God. And all of Adam's children are born into this state of alienation, separation from God. Because this one man sinned, because Adam sinned, all of Adam's children have a birthright. We have a legacy that is passed on from father to son, and so on down through the generations of human history. And that birthright, that legacy, is a fallen, sinful nature. We all have it. Brothers and sisters, that's the disease that we need to address. And out of that disease comes all kinds of terrible symptoms. I kicked the dog, Kaylee. But all other kinds of sinful words, sinful acts come out of this sin problem. Our legacy from Adam. Deacon Jones comes into church Sabbath morning. It's hot. And he turns up the air conditioning. 15-20 minutes later, Deacon Smith comes in. He says, man, everybody's going to freeze. He turns the air conditioning down. Deacon Jones turns it up. Deacon Smith turns it down. Up, down, until pretty soon, Deacon Jones and Deacon Smith are not talking to each other anymore. All the problems in our church grow out of this problem. That we all have a fallen nature, a sinful nature. And all of our problems in the church, our difficulties, grow out of that fact. We are all sinners. Now, what I want to do is to establish this point. Because as I've given these studies periodically, I discover that not everybody believes me, believes what I'm saying. They don't believe what Paul is saying. So I want to take a little time and to establish this point. I want to take a look at a few passages from Paul and a few statements from Ellen White that, at least to me, absolutely establishes the fact that every one of us have this legacy from Adam. We have the fallen nature. Let's take a look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. As we're going to emphasize some things that Elder Sakara brought out yesterday at the 11 o'clock hour. You remember in chapter 1, you remember we had a Sabbath school lesson on Romans back a few years ago, a quarterly on it. You remember in chapter 1, Paul deals with the Jews. Chapter 2, he deals, or Gentiles rather, chapter 1, chapter 2, he deals with the Jews. And then chapter 3, he puts them all in the same boat together. There isn't a bit of difference between them. So in chapter 3, verse 9, you notice Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. And then he has these series of quotes from the Old Testament that indicate that we are born into this world sinners, sinful in nature. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, 22. But the Scriptures consign all things to sin. Now, Paul's referring to the Old Testament. Scriptures consign all things to sin. That is, everything in this world is under the power of sin. Back to Romans chapter 11. We're going to do this very quickly, because I'm sure that you've already looked at some of these verses this week. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. When Paul says in Galatians, Scripture has consigned all things to sin, does that mean that man is consigned to sin also? Paul says yes. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And these are just a few of the many verses we could read that deals with the nature of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3. Now remember, the Ephesian church is primarily a Gentile church. He's writing to Gentiles. And he says in verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. So we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're all in the same boat together. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. We're all in the same boat together. We are by nature children of wrath. Why? Because of Father Adam. And that decision he made in the Garden of Eden. And his disobedience. We are all consigned to sin. We are all children of wrath by nature. Now when I get to this point, I always open my big mouth and I put my foot in it. And the temptation is so strong, I'm going to do it again today. You turn over to Hebrews and you read the first three verses. And what does it tell you about the nature of Christ? He is God. We by nature are children of wrath. Christ by nature is God. There's a difference, brothers and sisters. There's a difference. And Scripture supports it, and so does Ellen White all the way through. There's a difference. We cannot give to Christ the nature, that sinful fallen nature that alienates us, that condemns us. You cannot give it to Him. That's why it's necessary when you talk about the nature of Christ, you've got to make a division between His physical nature and His spiritual nature. He took our physical nature. And this is what Paul talks about in Hebrews. All the way through, in Hebrews chapter 2, He took our physical nature. But when it comes to his spiritual nature, the angel Gabriel told Mary that this child, when it would be born, would be holy. We're not holy when we're born. We have a fallen nature. And Ellen White says that statement by Gabriel, spoken to Mary, applies to Jesus in his humanity. The moment he was born, he was holy. And Ellen White says, there is not a taint of sin upon Jesus' spiritual nature. You see, she makes a distinction. Physical, he took our physical nature. Spiritual, there's not a taint of sin. What is our spiritual nature like? Depraved, fallen, stained by sin, but not Christ. There's a difference, brothers and sisters. And that difference means our redemption. Our salvation. Okay, enough on that. I put my foot in my mouth. I know I'm going to have all crowd of people around me afterward. But anyway, I've got to stop yielding to temptation. Now, that's Paul on the nature of man. We've read just a few statements. Now, what does Ellen White say about the nature of man? Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 58. Spiritual Gifts. Volume 3, page 58. After Adam's fall from a state of perfect happiness to a state of misery and sin, etc., 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 she points out that sin is a condition, a state. Now, it's more than that, which we're going to point out in just a little bit, but it is a condition. And this is what Paul is talking about here. All men are in a state or condition of sin because of the behavior of our forefather, Father Adam. Another statement, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 80. Now, before I read this, because she's actually giving us a commentary on Genesis chapter 5, I'd like to read Genesis 5, 1 to 3 with you first, and then read Ellen White's comment on this passage. Genesis chapter 5. Now listen carefully to what Moses is saying. He's talking about the nature of man. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generation of Adam. When God created man, He made man in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when He created them. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in God's likeness. Right? No, that's not what the text says. When God created Adam, He created Adam in whose likeness? God's likeness. This is the way He created Adam. But Adam lived 130 years and he begot his third son, Seth. And when this third son was born, he was born in the likeness of who? What had happened to Adam before Seth was born? He had fallen into sin. He had become a sinful creature. And when Seth was born, he was born in the likeness of, not God, the way Adam had been created, but he was born in the likeness of his fallen father. He became the father of his, He became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. But when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. Should not Adam's son then reflect the image of God? Not after sin. He reflected the image of his father. Now notice what Ellen White says, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 80. Seth was of more noble stature than Cain or Abel. It resembled Adam more closely than did his other sons. He was a worthy character, following in the steps of Abel. Yet he inherited no more natural goodness than did Cain. No more natural goodness than Cain. Concerning the creation of Adam, it is said, in the likeness of God made he him. But man, after the fall, begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. While Adam was created sinless in the likeness of God, Seth, like Cain, inherited the fallen nature of his parents. The legacy, the inheritance that we all have that Paul talks of in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered the world. As a result, cause and effect, all men are constituted sinners. This is what Ellen White says. This is what Paul says. Review and Herald, April 16, 1901. At its very source, human nature was corrupted. What's its source? What's the source of human nature? Father Adam. At its very source, our natures have been corrupted. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 312. Temptations from without find an answering chord within the heart, and the feet turn imperceptibly toward evil. Why? Because our natures are evil. Temptations without find an answering chord within, and our feet turn toward evil. What did Jesus say about himself? See if I can find it. All right, no, the Revised Standard doesn't read like the King James. The King James, Jesus said, Satan comes to me and what? He finds nothing within me. Nothing within me. You see the difference between Jesus and us? Evil without finds an answering chord within and our feet turn toward evil. Christ says, the devil comes to me and what happens? There's nothing there. Nothing to respond. Nothing to respond to the temptations. Although he could have sinned, right? Look at Adam. At the time of his creation, there was not an evil propensity in Adam, Ellen White tells us. Not an evil propensity. When Adam sinned, he went completely contrary to his nature because there was nothing in him to respond. He went completely contrary. That's why Ellen White says, there is no excuse for sin. It should never have existed in this world because there was nothing in Adam to respond to sin, to temptation. It was a cold, calculated, deliberate decision on the part of Adam to disobey God because there was nothing in him that would cause him to disobey God. It was cold, calculated, but not with us. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, if you keep reading, that our sins are not like Adam's sin. Because with Adam, it was a cold, calculated decision, contrary to his nature. Within us, there are propensities, our feet bend toward evil, and we respond readily. Because evil without awakens evil within. Steps to Christ, page 62. It was possible, boy, we're going to have to hurry. It was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. Because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But what does Paul say about Jesus? Romans 8, verse 3. Where there was the weakness in man because of the law, not that the law was weak because we can't obey it, God sent his own Son. Jesus worked out a perfect character by obedience to God's law, and then he gives that character to us. You see, there's a difference. But that difference means our salvation, our redemption. Now, when I was presenting this out in Wichita, Kansas, a young man on the back row stood up and challenged me. And he said, "You're misrepresenting the Apostle Paul." And I said, "How so?" He said, "Take a look at the chiasm." He said, "One man sinned. That is action on the part of that one man. Look at down here, A prime. All men sin. That is action on the part of these men." As a result of one man's sin, all men are constituted sinners. But Paul says all men act on their own and become sinners. There's no relationship between what Paul or what Adam did and our sin. So we got into a dialogue on this, and I asked him, I said, "What is your definition of sin?" He said, "Sin is breaking the law. That's action." And that's what is presented here. All men sin, they behaved sinfully, they become sinners. It has nothing to do with what Adam did. Adam sinned, he became a sinner. That's his responsibility. These men sin, they become sinners. That's their responsibility, and there's no relationship between the two. I said, "You're right. The Bible does say in 1 John that sin is the breaking of the law. Is it possible that sin is more than this?" And he said, No, it's not possible. This is the biblical definition. Of course, he ignored James 4:17, which says that the omission of doing something that's right is also sin. And Romans 14:23, to do something out of faith is also sin. He didn't involve these in his definition. So he said, "Sin is not a state." I asked him, I said, "Is it possible that sin is a condition, a state into which we're born?" And he says, "No, it's not. It's an act on the part of the person." Well, I could see we were getting nowhere fast, so I thought I would sneak around and come in through the back door and catch him by surprise. So I asked him, "Suppose you have a child, 2 weeks old, the child dies, he's never sinned, is he a sinner, does he need a savior?" And he says, "No, he doesn't need a savior." And that just absolutely blew my mind that a Seventh-day Adventist would say that. That he doesn't need a savior. You know what that means? That means that when that child gets to heaven, he'll say to the rest of us, "Ha, you needed help. I got here all by myself." That's what he would say. But I saw that this man had two basic problems. Number one, he never took a look at the context of Romans chapter 5, out of which this comes. Because if you look through Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, you will discover that several times corporate identification is mentioned. Corporate identification. There is a corporate link between all of Adam's children with Adam. Just as when we talked about the church, you know, there's a corporate identification between God's covenant people and the person with whom God made the covenant, Abraham. There's a corporate identification between them. That's on the basis of that corporate identification that God chose the children of Abraham to make them a special possession to himself. He's keeping his covenant. Why those people? Because there was identification between them and Abraham. So there is corporate identification between us and our Father. Corporate identification. And it comes out several times in Romans chapter 5, but he completely ignored this. He didn't understand that. Take a look at Paul's summary of this section. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation of all men, one man sinned, all men are condemned." Why? Because of the corporate link that exists between them. Now notice the next statement. "So one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal," that is acquittal from death, "and life for all men." How so? Because of the corporate link between us and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," why? Because of the corporate identification. "So by one man's obedience many will be made righteous," corporate identification. The whole context is corporate identity. So there's a corporate link between all of Adam's children and Adam. One man sinned, and because of that corporate link, all men are considered sinners in the eyes of God because of that corporate identification. He didn't understand that. And you need to understand that if you're going to understand this section of the book of Romans. The second problem this young man had was that he was expounding non-Christian theology concerning the nature of man. And the reason I know that is because when I was doing my doctoral work at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, Ohio, the Department of Religion was chaired by a rabbi. And in our seminars that we took on rabbinic theology from Rabbi Martin, he would assign us research topics. We would go to the library, do the research, write up our findings, then come back to the seminar, and we would present our papers, and then all the rest of the students in the seminar would tear us apart. On one occasion, Rabbi Martin asked me to do a research paper on the rabbinic understanding of the nature of man and the nature of sin. I did the research, brought the paper back, made the presentation. And what I discovered was this, that in Jewish theology, there is no spiritual link between man and Adam. Every human being is born into this world in a perfect relationship with God. This is what the Jews teach. You become a sinner when you commit a sin. You see, that's what that young man was trying to tell me in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's Jewish theology. You become a sinner when you commit an act of sin. You're not born a sinner, as the Apostle Paul tells us. That means, because you are not born a sinner, that means you are not alienated from God when you're born into this world. And when you get old enough so you can make a decision, and you make a wrong decision and you sin, because you are not alienated from God, you can then turn to God and you can repent under your own power. You can pull yourselves up spiritually by your own bootstraps. This is why the Jews say there is so much power in repentance. To the Jew, repentance is a big thing. Seven things pre-existed the creation of the world. I can't remember them all. But anyways, there's the sanctuary, the throne of God, the name of the Messiah, and repentance. That's how important repentance is. It pre-existed the creation of the world. And so the Jewish rabbis developed all kinds of very intriguing stories about repentance. Cain sinned. Cain was called in on the red carpet before God to be accountable for the murder of Abel. Adam paced up and down, waiting for his son to come out from the presence of God, wringing his hands. Cain came out and Adam said to Cain, "How did it go?" And Cain said, "Oh, I repented. And everything's all right." And Adam said, "Is repentance as strong as that?" And the conclusion of the rabbinic story is that Adam had not repented yet because of his sin, and he learned how to repent from his son Cain. And there are all kinds of Jewish stories making repentance a grand and glorious thing, because everybody can do it themselves. Now, this is one of the five reasons why the Jews rejected Christ. If you're not alienated from God, and you're not separated from God, and you make a mistake and you can just turn around and repent, you don't need a Savior. You don't need Him. And here this Seventh-day Adventist young man was expounding rabbinic theology on the nature of man. I couldn't believe it. Now, immediately, the charge comes up. Ah, but you're teaching the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin. Well, you know, Ellen White calls Adam's sin the original sin. But she, of course, is not speaking in terms of Roman Catholic theology. It was the original sin. It was the first sin, as far as the history of earth is concerned. That's true. But there's a world of difference between the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin and what we've been talking about. In the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin, it is a matter of guilt. As soon as the sperm permeates the egg, that tissue is guilty of sin, as though that future human being had actually been in the Garden of Eden and had committed Adam's sin. So there's guilt immediately, as soon as conception takes place. What's the remedy in the Catholic Church? Infant baptism. Sure. Infant baptism. But that's not what Paul is saying, and that's not what Ellen White is saying. Paul and Ellen White are saying that Adam fell into a state of sin, a condition, a state. And all of Adam's children are born into that state and born into that condition. For example, Book Education, page 29. The result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. Now that's different from guilt. There is within us the propensities to sin, the weakness to sin, the bent to evil which we inherit from Adam, a fallen nature. Evils without awaken evils within. That's different from guilt. Paul says, God has consigned all men to disobedience. Ellen White says, we are corrupted at its very source, at the very source of our natures. On the basis of these things alone that I've just mentioned, we are counted, constituted sinners, unable to obey God. Our feet turn imperceptibly toward evil, and we need a Redeemer as soon as we're born because of this condition into which we are brought into the world as a result of Adam's sin. Now, on the basis of this condition, we enter into the experience of guilt when we sin. We are born in a state of sin, with a weakness toward sin, with propensities toward sin, with a bent toward sin. Evils without awaken evils within, but we do not incur guilt until we respond to those propensities, and then we commit a sinful act. Then we are guilty. The Roman Catholic Church says we are guilty as soon as we are conceived. Ellen White points this out several times. For instance, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306. It is inevitable that children should suffer from the consequences of parental wrongdoing. You have a crack mother, what are you going to have? A crack baby. But what about guilt? But they are not punished for the parents' guilt, except they participate in their sins. Then you have guilt, even though we may have a fallen nature. There are other statements, but we're running out of time. Now, Paul was a sinner, child of Abraham. He has the very same problems that we have. And I want to run through quickly Romans 7. Probably Jack has done this already. But I want to just review this, run through Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. Paul describes an experience that every one of us have had. And John, in the first epistle of John, says, you deny it, you're a liar. That's what he says, right out, just that plain. Now this is, Paul is dealing with the experience of all mankind. Chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now why is Paul carnal? Because of Father Adam, sold under sin. Now why is Paul sold under sin? Father Adam. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. In other words, what Paul is saying, mentally, I know that the law of God is good, holy, righteous, pure, what have you. And he wants to do it. But when the rubber hits the road, what happens? He sins. Okay. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Now you can't use that as an excuse for sinning, because God wants you to have victory over sin. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Now his expression of frustration, the frustration we've all felt in our war against sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His frustration. The answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an answer to this problem. And we're going to talk about it tomorrow. There is an answer to that problem. So then, now he's going to draw a conclusion, you see. So then, I of myself. Now many times when we read this, we skip over these little words so quickly that they don't sink in and we don't see their importance. I of myself. What does that mean? I of myself. If I am left to myself, what happens? I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If left to myself. You see, we need help. We need help. And I can remember bringing back this report on the nature of man according to rabbinic theology and presenting it to the group. There were about, maybe five of us in the seminar. We were all Christians. Rabbi Martin sat at the end of the seminar table smoking a cigar. He always smoked a cigar in the seminar. The rest of us didn't smoke. When the seminar was over, we all left the room choking and coughing. Our eyes were running, you know. But there was Rabbi Martin sitting there with a cigar in his mouth. And I presented this report, the result of my research on the nature of man, the rabbinic understanding of the nature of man. And as we dialogued and as we discussed it among ourselves, he would always sit there and he wouldn't say anything. He would only interrupt us when he felt as though he could make a contribution to the discussion. So here we were going through this. And invariably, we would get back to Paul. Of course, we were Christians. And we would appeal to Paul and Paul's understanding of the nature of man and the nature of sin. And Rabbi Martin, with a cigar in his mouth and his hands folded over his tummy, he would sit there with a twinkle in his eye. And then he would take the cigar out of his mouth. And as we were quoting Paul, he would take the cigar out of his mouth and he would say, "That's not a Pharisee who is saying that." Which only impressed upon our minds how far the Holy Spirit and Jesus had taken Paul away from the doctrines of the Pharisees. And he impressed that on our minds so vividly by saying that. This is not what a Pharisee would say. By one man, all men are sinners. So Paul had this problem. He wrestled with his fallen nature, just as you and I wrestle with our fallen nature. If we permit our fallen sinful natures to dominate our lives and everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, brothers and sisters, we're going to die. And that's as clear as Paul says it here in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, what's the flesh? The fallen nature of man. Trying to satisfy those cravings of our fallen nature. For those who live according to the flesh set the mind on the things of the flesh. And believe me, Satan has given everything a person would want to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Just go down the bookstore and you see all these girly magazines all over the place, you know. At the checkout counter, when you go buy your groceries, Satan has made provision to keep alive and well your fallen nature. You can feed it all you want. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we keep responding to this fallen nature that is within every one of us, we're going to die. We're going to die the eternal death. Now, I think maybe I can summarize this whole thing we were talking about today, by telling you the story of Yahiel Dinur. Any of you that have read the little book by Robert Wieland, what's the title of it? Deals with the Laodicean church. Anyway, there's a new one out, Corporate Repentance. I just finished reading it this week. He refers to this experience again. The report was on 60 Minutes, and this is where I got this from, was from Bob. Yahiel Dinur was in internment in a Nazi concentration camp. After World War II, many of the war criminals in Hitler's government disappeared through the Allied lines and disappeared out into the world. And the Jews set up posses to go out and to find these people, to bring them to trial and punishment. And one person they wanted more than anybody else was Adolf Eichmann. They wanted to bring him to trial and to punish him for the atrocities that he was responsible for in the death of hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews. They finally found him down in, I think it was Argentina. They kidnapped him and smuggled him out of the country, of all things. It's amazing how they did it. They took him back to Israel. 1961, he stood trial. And they brought in Yahiel Dinur as a prosecuting witness because he had the opportunity to see the atrocities that were perpetrated by this individual. And as he walked into the courtroom, the place was jammed. Reporters, you know, curiosity seekers. He walked into the courtroom, walked down the center aisle, and his eyes went over the heads of all the individuals there. And he finally spotted Eichmann sitting down by the witness stand. And when he saw Eichmann, Dinur stopped. And he began to weep. Tears began gushing down his cheeks because everything came back vividly to his mind. Everything that he had witnessed, the atrocities, the death, the torture, the suffering that took place, it all came back. He relived the whole thing. And he fell to the floor, sobbing uncontrollably. And when he regained his composure, stood up, he pointed over at Eichmann and he said, "I am not afraid of that man." He said, "I am afraid for myself. Because he's a human being just like me. And everything that he has done, I am capable of doing." And as this report was brought to a conclusion on 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace made a statement that was worthy of the Apostle Paul. Mike Wallace said, "Eichmann is in all of us. The fallen human nature. And everything that people do, never forget, you have the capability of doing it. You have that nature too. Perhaps the opportunity hasn't been given to you, but the potential is there. Never forget it." And when all of this began to sink in through my thick head, and my head is pretty thick, it took me a while to comprehend it all. But when it all began to sink in, it began to make a change in my life. I have an advantage that you don't have. I'm paid to study the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And when I go into the office in the morning, I take the Word of God. I usually take my Greek New Testament and I sit down and I read for at least an hour. And I immerse myself in God's Word. And when I'm done, I shut the office door so no one will disturb me, and I get down on my knees. And I look Jesus in the face. And I admit to Him that within me there is a fallen human nature that I can't control. And I'm very, very much aware of it. I can't control it. But I admit it to Him, and I admit it to myself. And then I ask Him, through the power of His Spirit, to take control of that nature. To bring it under the control of the power of the Spirit. And then to give me the character of Jesus. And I have discovered, brothers and sisters, that that spiritual exercise, that spiritual experience, is the beginning of repentance. If we are going to have repentance in this church, each and every member of this church has got to come to the point where he is willing to admit to himself and admit to God that he has a fallen nature and he cannot control it. And then plead with God for the power that this nature will be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. Another thing I discovered, that now that I am admitting every day that I am a fallen human being with a fallen nature, I've discovered that I'm not quite as harsh with my fellow human beings. When somebody does something to embarrass themselves and embarrass the church, I'm very slow to point a finger of accusation at that person, because I know that what that person has done, I am capable of doing. And I admit it. It makes no difference what it is. That potential is there. I can do it. Perhaps the only reason I haven't is because the opportunity has not been given to me. And thanks to God, through the grace of His Spirit has kept me from doing it. But the potential is there. And I admit it. And when you can do that, you will discover this is the beginning of this experience of repentance. We can preach righteousness by faith until we're blue in the face. But until the person who is preaching righteousness by faith gets down on his knees and looks Jesus right in the eye and admits to Christ that he is a fallen human being and that he has a fallen nature which he cannot control, he doesn't even know what righteousness by faith is all about, because that's where righteousness by faith begins. It's when we admit who we are, then we can go to Christ and claim his righteousness, because we have nothing. That's where righteousness by faith begins. Well, we've gone over time, but we need to pray. Especially do we need to pray today. I'm going to give you a prayer assignment. I don't know how you handle your fallen nature. Maybe you're doing fine with it. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you're handling it and you're not aware of what's going on. But let me suggest that we do this as we kneel in prayer. Well, maybe we hadn't better kneel in prayer, because some people are very reluctant to speak openly about their fallen nature. I've discovered that as we have prayed out loud in groups of two, I've discovered individuals who can never really bring them to the themselves to the point where they can make this admission to God. Maybe it's because they were praying out loud with another human being. And they tiptoe around the toolies. And they can never say to Christ, I have this nature. I admit it to you. I admit it to myself. On the other hand, I've seen individuals who for the first time have done this. And the tears begin to course down their cheeks because they now see the light at the end of the tunnel. They know what the problem is. And they know they can bring this problem to Jesus and lay it at His feet. So let's not break up in groups of two the way we have done. Let's just quietly bow our heads and pray silently. Let me give you your prayer assignment. Look God in the face and tell Him you have a fallen nature and you cannot control it. And ask Him to send the Spirit into your life and take control of that nature. This is the first step in repentance. And then, like the Apostle Paul, who says, I die daily. From this time forward, every day, go to God, lay that nature at His feet, and die. Try it if you've never done it before. Bow your heads and talk to your Lord with this one simple request that He gives you power to control that nature. Our gracious Father in heaven, we have read from Your Word today and we stand before You condemned as sinners. Sinners not only by act, but sinners by birth. Each one of us recognize that within us there is this power that we cannot fight. Power we cannot resist. It's our fallen natures. It's there. We admit it. We admit it to You and we admit it to ourselves. But Father, we know that there is victory over these fallen natures of ours, and this victory comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we pray that You will send Your Spirit. Take control of this nature. Subdue it. Suppress it. And give us the character of Jesus. And as we study victory over sin tomorrow, we pray that through the day You'll be preparing our minds, our hearts, to hear the good news of salvation and redemption. And help us to be able to put all of this together in our understanding of what we need to do to prepare for the outpouring of the latter rain. We do want Jesus to come. We want to see Him so badly. Oh, Father, help us to be prepared. We pray that the experience of the latter rain will be the next logical step in our spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.